Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and redeemer. You are the shepherd who goes with us along the way. You are the source of love and wisdom. Teach us, guide us, fill us. Amen. So you've heard the readings, and they are in an insert for you to refer back to if you'd like. I have a rhetorical question for you. So are you Isaiah or Nicodemus? Do you hear the call and excitedly shout out, "That's me! Hey, I'm over here! I'm ready! Send me!" Or do you question and ponder and get confused and wonder what it's all about in the first place? Or do you do both? Given different contexts, different times, different phases of your life. Well, when I read these texts, I can see myself in both. Like Isaiah, I want to make a difference in the world. I have sensed God's presence very strongly at times. God has been high and lifted up and transcendent and holy. And God has spoken to me through the ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill things of life. I am very aware of my failings, although you may find it necessary once in a while to remind me, because we all have blind spots. I am very aware of the failings of the institutional church. We just started a new members class in which I covered 2,000 years of Christian history in 20 minutes. And, of course, the failings and the strong points of the Christian faith are, anytime you read history, they're there. I am very aware of the failings and successes of this nation. I wish things could be different. I wish I could help make things different. And I can do some drama in expressing my opinions. On the other hand, like Nicodemus, I am a strong introvert who does not always look for opportunities to stand out in a crowd. I think things through over, and then I think it over again before making a decision. I need time to process, to weigh ideas, sometimes get tied up in complexity. Simplicity takes a while to show up for me. I need silence, I need alone time, I need time one-on-one with people I consider wise in a quiet place. So which one am I? Which one are you? Which one is this congregation? We are so used to putting Nicodemus down. A highly educated man, a member of the ruling religious elite of his day, who just couldn't get it, who was so earthly that he couldn't understand spiritual concepts, a messenger sent by his superiors to check out this rabble-rousing preacher of the streets to see what he was up to. Who was he? Was he real? What was he really after? Was he a threat? But we can only look askance at him if we are willing to put ourselves in his shoes and admit our mixed allegiances, how much we do not know even though we think we should, our unwillingness to be honest and forthright rather than try to cover up and hide and dissemble, especially if we are in a position of authority, a parent or a grandparent or a teacher or a boss or a consultant, any adult in relationship to children. And especially if we are highly educated and yet don't know how to be real in relationships, marriage and family relationships, friendships, employer, employee, the list goes on. On the other hand, Isaiah seems almost otherworldly. He is the mystical prophet who declared to his people that their failure to honor God and live justly and compassionately into the world was problematic. From within the nation, he speaks as though he were outside the nation, talking to his own people, critiquing his people's actions as not congruent with their worship. For example, in chapter 1. And Isaiah puts words in God's mouth to speak to the people. When you come to appear before me, who asks this? Who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah is forthtelling the word of the Lord to the people, so that the people know that they have a choice to repent, to turn 180 degrees from the path that they have been following, and return to their first love, and live as God's people, creating heaven for themselves and for their neighbors, or to continue along the path they are already treading toward their own destruction, creating hell on earth. And so we marvel at Isaiah's courage. We admire his ability to see clearly below the surface into thought, into motivation, into political and social and religious realities. He writes as a poet. He skewers the privileged for their selfishness and their disdain for the poor, as in Isaiah 3. The Lord rises to argue his case. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you, one can almost see him pointing his finger, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah paints a picture of what could be if only the people would change their ways. Isaiah 2. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall stream to it. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's Isaiah. And in contrast, there's Nicodemus. He's so ordinary. He's bumbling. He's slow. He's ignorant about spiritual things. He has no prophetic visions. He doesn't write any elegant poetry. He has no visible courage of conviction. When we think about him, we think, after a lifetime of learning the scriptures and how to interpret them and how to apply them, in the midst of all that power and prestige, we look at him again and we see a spiritual seeker. Not quite sure what he believes anymore or what it means. But even his questions reveal not just simplicity, but an almost simplistic understanding. And we wonder, so tell me, what has your life been about to this point? Really? He's like a young child learning his ABCs. And he comes by night, hiding in the darkness so other people won't see him. won't see him coming to this questionable rabbi who dared to upset the order of the temple itself and about whom stories abound. So which one, and this is a question for you, not rhetorical, you can answer it. Which one, Isaiah or Nicodemus, speaks to us about ourselves and of our lives and of this particular congregation, this spiritual community? I invite your responses.
In this moment?
Yes. Right now. Sure, briefly. Nicodemus, Isaiah.
Blend of both.
Blend of both for you. Okay. Do you want to expand on that, or is that enough?
I see parts of myself that are part of both people.
Okay. Both of them are mirroring back to you something of yourself. Yeah.
I think I'm Isaiah in the realm of human affairs and the spirit, but I am Nicodemus in the technological world.
Amen to that.
I don't get it.
A scientist deeply involved in the workings of the natural world, turning his attention.
Searching and still not getting it. Where is the spirit? Does it even exist?
Thank you.
Haven't we learned so much from our own prophet that more is expected of us?
Correspondence published on your email message and again in the bulletin. I often don't really get the correspondences, but this one had meaning.
The heart is more like Isaiah, often in spirit, willing to follow the Lord, and the mind sometimes confused or I'm sure, especially because God is infinite and pretty hard to comprehend fully.
Seems to me in the history of this church has been an Isaiah in opening up this chapel to the memorials for AIDS victims, to people who couldn't get married anywhere else. Interracial marriages. This church has been Isaiah, and probably some of you can name other times as well. And it is also Nicodemus. Right? So which one are we? And when? And maybe that's what's being brought up to the surface. Isaiah, one period of years. Nicodemus the other. We go through shifts in our life. We go through stages as an institution and as families, as individuals. And then there's the other person in this Nicodemus passage. His name is Jesus. He keeps us thinking. He keeps us wondering with his koan-like sayings. His actions come out of motivations and levels of awareness that stump us. There is no end to the depths of understanding and of wisdom that could be ours if only we could see, if only we could understand, if only we could hear, just beyond where we are now. The spiritual journey keeps presenting us with heights that beckon from afar as we trudge along in the daily routines that we have made our own, which are our home, and from which sometimes we wish we could escape, or at least change into something better, something deeper, something wiser, more holy, more attuned to the deep rhythms of the universe. How many of you have read the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis? You are in the kingdom. No, just kidding. I wanted to make sure that some of you would understand the references. He wrote the second book in the series is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And there we meet a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub. Remember him? He is a pain. He is trouble. He just cannot get used to life as it really is. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan, the four kids who are the stars of the series, and Eustace are on the ship and called the Dawn Treader, and they run aground on an island and they start exploring. And Eustace goes hiking by himself. He doesn't like anybody else and he wants to be by himself, and he finds a dragon cave. Well, actually he finds a dragon that's just dying. And for shelter from the rain, he goes into the cave and there's treasure all over. Dragons, treasure, right? So he grabs up what he can and puts a bracelet on his arm and falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he has turned into a dragon. And this armlet here is very painful because it wasn't made for a dragon's limb. And the story goes on, and he is all by himself, even though eventually the others understand what this dragon really is. It's Eustace, and he's very helpful in helping them deal with the repairs of the ship, and he catches food for them, and on and on and on. But he really wants to be a boy again. And he wishes for this, and it doesn't happen. And he wishes for this, and it doesn't happen. Those dragonish treasure loving thoughts have changed him into a dragon. And so he has a lot of time to think about himself and his life and his relationship to the human beings which he wishes he could be again, a human being. And one night he has a dream, at least it seems like a dream, in which he meets Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And Aslan comes to him and tells him to take off the dragon skin. And Eustace does it three times, I think, and each time he thinks he's left it behind and he still looks down and still a dragon. And Aslan tells him to lie down, that he, Aslan, has to take it off. And Eustace says later, as he tells the story to Edmund, recalling what happened, the very first tear he made, the very first tear Aslan made with his claws, was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. And Aslan throws Eustace into this deep pool of water, and Eustace swims around and comes out, and he's a boy again. And he goes back to the others, and he is a changed person from the heart outwards. I don't think it matters whether we see ourselves as Isaiah or Nicodemus or anything else. I think a lot of us want to be undragoned. You know? We're in the dragon skin, and we hate it, and we don't know what to do about it. And it takes a power greater than our own to release us from what we have become. We've made choices, we think thoughts, life has happened, and we're dragons. We really want to be the people God wants us to be. We want to be freer. We want to be everything that that transformation in that book connotes to us. The question Nicodemus asked was, how can I be born again while I'm old? Let's see, how old is this church? Yeah. In 1852 was the first Swedenborgian church in this city, and you are the heirs of that first church. So, 156, 7 years. It's a time for a lot of stuff to accrete to the soul. And my question during this interim time to you is, what needs to be undragoned? What needs to be stripped off? What needs to be shifted so that this congregation, the heir of such a long history, can become what it could become, what it's meant to become? And what needs to happen to each one of us? And each one of us can only answer that in our hearts. How do we need to be undragoned, made new, born again, transformed, regenerated, sanctified? All those words from different traditions. I don't know how many of you listened to, on May 25th, to an interview on public radio. This former Marine commanded a platoon of Marines in Iraq. They named it Joker 1. Yeah, some of you listened to that. And this former soldier, his name was Donovan Campbell, served 3 combat deployments, 2 in Iraq, 1 in Afghanistan, and he tried to protect his men. And when one of them died, he agonized. He was really trying to do the right thing. And I don't have his exact words, but he said, while I was deployed, with all that responsibility, and all those going through the streets not knowing if you'd live or die the next second, he said, I had to think that I was already dead. He couldn't say to himself, yeah, next year I'll be back home, see my kids, my wife, go back to life as normal. He had to say to himself, in order to handle what was in front of him, I am already dead. And out of that, and I can't even understand, I've never been a veteran, I can't understand the depths of that. I've died in my own way several times, probably you have too. I am already dead. And out of that, there came a new strength, a new willingness, a new ability to lead these men into this ambiguous conflict that we're engaged in, and to do it while remaining sane. And be able to come back and engage in his present life in a corporation with all those experiences and know how to be a servant leader. How to live for others. And that occurred to me, I've heard servant leader many times, and it occurred to me that part of that may mean I'm dead to myself, to my agendas, to everything that says me, 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 me. And I have to be for others. I have to... He's over, I don't know, a couple hundred people in his company, and what the company does determines their fates, their incomes, what their families have to do, and he has to keep that in mind. And the way he's come to that spot is through his training in Iraq, I'm already dead. And it occurred to me that that's a way of being born again. Throwing off the dragon skin and becoming new in a very difficult, dangerous, deadly situation, so he could be fully alive for himself and those under his command. So it doesn't matter whether we're Isaiah or Nicodemus, or whether we flip back and forth. Are we willing to be born anew? Have the dragon skin scraped off when we're old? Amen.